So those are the other customary times for the ringing of the bells. And then one other custom that's present here and that you'll see sometimes in other places is the ringing of the bells briefly after the priest has received communion. Now, if you think about that here, it forms a very practical reason, because the practical thing that happens when that bell is rung is it tells the servers and tells the Eucharistic ministers that they can then, that they can move. That's the practical thing. But there's actually a theological reason for highlighting that as well. Do you know what the theological reason would be? What theological importance you would attach to that moment of the priest receiving the body and blood of Christ? It's the consummation of the sacrifice. So what is it when you talk about say you're offering a Mass intention. So you'd say, I'd like Mass to be offered for my grandmother Matilda. Okay. And so you say, this is what you want offered. The offering of the Mass, it takes place when the bread and wine are brought forward. So you have that consecrated, but sacrifice, that the gift of the body and blood of Christ has to also be consumed. And so that's part of it as well. In other words, it's not just merely the fact that Jesus at the Last Supper took bread and wine and changed it into his body and blood. An essential part of that is that he then gave it to the disciples to tell them to eat and drink. So it was once they had received that then the purpose for which the Eucharist is consecrated then reached its fulfillment. So you can call that the consummation of the sacrifice, that it has to be consumed. It must be consumed or received. So the priest is offering the sacrifice, so when he's offering it for a particular intention, he has to do two things. The intention can be formed in advance, but then he has to consecrate and then consume. Those are two essential things. Consecrating alone and then not consuming, that's not sufficient. That's even if it's just a small amount of the host that he consecrated, or the cup from the cup that he consecrated. Even priests who concelebrate. So if you have other priests present, you see them put their hands out at certain points. They're sharing in the words of institution. It's important that they say the words along with them, because they're sharing in the consecration, and it's important that they receive. They're receiving from what they have themselves have consecrated, or what they have shared in consecrating. And so it's important for them to also participate in that sense. Okay? It's probably a very, very fine theological point. You might think, well, why make such a big deal out of that? But that is an important element of you consecrate and then you receive, which, consecrate and then consummate, I guess you could say. So the question then is, for the tape, the question is, why is it that a priest bows slightly at the consecration, and is that something Jesus would have done at the Last Supper originally? The reason why the priest bow is because that's part of the instruction. One of the things that we might do is we take this study further on. So we might take a moment where we actually go through and study the general instruction for the Roman Missal, which they abbreviate G-I-R-M, the general instruction for the Roman Missal. We call that the germ. Now, I know that sounds bad. If you're worried about catching the flu, then here we read from the germ here as we do this. But we might go through that, and in fact, even we can read through and actually show you there's all sorts of detailed instructions. And to get into that a little bit. So as you ask the question, why is it that the priest bows slightly? It's because that's what he's supposed to do. That's actually in the instruction that he does that. Focuses the priest's attention on the host or on the cup. Now, another thing that you'll also see done often is you'll see lots of times where priests will, in fact, sometimes you'll see them not bow at all, but they'll specifically then, you know, you sometimes even see them sort of turn and look all around them or whatnot. And they will say, as they're saying to the people, almost, take this all of you need it. Now, that's not what the instruction says, but I understand what they're trying to do by communicating this to, that this is for all of the people who are present, who are going to receive. Sometimes what you'll see is you'll see priests do different things at different times. And what I try to do is, right before the words of institution, is to take the host and sort of look up and say, Jesus took the bread, broken, gave it to his disciples. That's sort of my moment to look up, and then I bend down slightly to say those words of institution. So I'm trying to follow what the instruction says, and at the same time still manifest what you're describing, which is that since you're addressing the people who are to receive. Now, the Pope John Paul II did something that kind of describes this idea that you want to show forth the Eucharist or show that it's for everyone. He would bow, according to the instruction, when saying the words of consecration. But at large masses, you notice him actually almost turn 360 degrees around, showing forth the host. And before he put the host back down, and he'd do the same thing with the cup. So he'd do that actually during the elevation when you raise it. He would actually sometimes turn around so that everyone could see and for their adoration and prayer. So these are all different little stylistic things. And you'll see different people do different things, but at the heart of that there is an instruction written into the sacramentary that tells the priest to bow at that point. So that's part of the reason why you see that. But the question about with the Orthodox, about them calling down the Holy Spirit, do they call it down after the consecration? I don't know enough about that question to really be able to speak to that. Except that there seems to be a fittingness, an appropriateness to calling the Holy Spirit down upon the gifts that, you know, as Jesus is about to become truly present. But can Jesus not be present when you talk about the what's required for Mass, the essential element for changing the bread into the body of Christ is a validly ordained priest who takes the unleavened bread and says the words of institution. The epiclesis is not considered essential to that act of transubstantiation. So, and one of the things about the history of the church, which is interesting to see, is that we think that things have always kind of been a certain way. When you get to the essentials of what is at the core of our faith, that part does not change. But there are all sorts of other practices over time where they do change. And sometimes the sign of peace is at a certain place and they move it to another place and they do this and that. So there are lots of different times at which things aren't always as completely clear-cut on some of those points. So whether the epiclesis is before or after, at different moments in the history of the church or amongst different members of the church, that's one I would have to do a little more research to speak to that. That's something that I don't think I could answer off the top of my head right here. Do we believe that the angel comes down to take the sacrifice up to heaven? I think the where you might be hearing some of that is, well, it's from two sources. One is from the book of Revelation, in which we hear about the angels and the roles that they play and all of this. But the other one is from the first Eucharistic prayer. When it's a Eucharistic prayer that you may not hear as often as other Eucharistic prayers, but there's a specific point after the consecration where the priest bows and says, may the angel of the Lord take this sacrifice to your altar in heaven. Then as we receive from this altar your sacred body and blood, may we be filled with every grace and blessing. There's actually a point in the first Eucharistic prayer at which it talks about this sort of divine exchange. So there's a sense that the angel take this sacrifice up to your altar in heaven, then we receive from this altar the sacred body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sense of that divine exchange that's there is that what we brought forward was just ordinary bread and wine, and somehow there is this switch or this exchange, and then when we come forward and take from it, what we get instead is something different. We receive the body and blood of Jesus. In the scriptures, what was brought forward were five loaves and two small fish, you know. But you raise it up, and there's this divine exchange. There's this the grace of God comes upon it, multiplication of the loaves and the fish, so the people receive forth all of those things. There's another when we get more into the Book of Revelation, I'll make more out of this point. But there is a moment where Moses goes up on the mountain, and I think I may have used this passage when I was talking about the Book of Exodus. That Moses was told on the mountain, be sure to make everything exactly as you have seen it on the mountain. So the tent, or later the temple, was to be a copy of the true temple in heaven. That Moses was given a glimpse of the Jerusalem in heaven, and that what we have below is a copy of that. So here again is that sense of divine exchange. So here we have this altar below, and then we get from the book of Revelation, especially, we get this the divine liturgy taking place in heaven, and that these two are connected. So the angel is going back and forth between our altar here below and the altar above in heaven. Now, that's not to say that in a physical sense, in a secret way, the way without us watching, like it's a magician's trick, that an angel comes and sweeps that ordinary host away and runs up to heaven and then brings us something back down. But just the sense that there is an exchange, that the prayers of the saints in heaven, that we are united to the prayers of the saints in heaven when we stand around the altar offering our prayers on earth below. And one more point I'll give you just to be linguistic and to add on one entirely superfluous point, but I'll do it anyway, is that in the Hebrew language there's an ending that they put at the end of certain words that's pronounced ayim, that means it's an ending that means two of something. When we want to say that something's singular or something's plural, we add an S at the end of a word to say, okay, plural meaning more than one. Well, they have different endings you could put on words to say that it's not singular, it's plural, meaning more than one. But actually, for them, that would be meaning not more than one, it'd be more than two, because they have a specific ending they say when there's only two of something. So you have the singular, I have one of something. You have the dual, I have two of something. And then you have the plural, meaning I have three or more. And when you have exactly two of something, they put on the ending ayim. And the word for Jerusalem is actually Yerushalayim, which is the word itself, the root word for Jerusalem, or the basic word for Jerusalem in Hebrew, is a dual word. There are two Jerusalems. And one is the city that David founded, and then the other is the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, we really get that fulfilled when we hear at the very end, we hear the new and eternal Jerusalem descended out of heaven from God. And so there's this sense, again, of this divine exchange of Jerusalem, our heavenly mother Jerusalem, and then the earthly Jerusalem. The church in heaven united with the church on earth. Okay, entirely superfluous to do that. But that's one of the fun things about Hebrew, that fun thing of seeing those words. The words for hands, eyes, feet, they're all dual. You know, you get a couple, so some are very, very obvious. But that's one that's not obvious until you think about it, and it happens also to be dual. So, okay? We go on with Numbers 11. The Spirit comes upon the elders, beginning with verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around about the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was upon him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did so no more. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, My lord Moses forbid them. But Moses said to them, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, so that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. That's a great passage. There are different points in the Pentateuch when Moses is told that he has to assign judgment to other people. He said, you can't do this by yourself. You need to share with others. And I know we went through those passages, and I remember I talked about the idea that already there was a hierarchy being set up, that there was a structure. You have Moses, you have the Lord God, of course, and then Moses, and then Aaron has certain functions, Joshua has certain functions, and then you have all these various other people who hold responsibility for helping to govern and to rule the people, to announce the laws. One of the things that happens here in this book of Numbers is great passage about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them, that there are certain people chosen for certain missions, and in order to help them fulfill their mission, they need to have the gift of the Spirit upon them. We talk about receiving the gift of the Spirit. We talk about, for example, at priestly ordination, the idea of send for it. In fact, one of the very words that you'll hear, and if you've never been to an ordination, there's one coming up, you might, if you want to go. There's one of the things the bishop says is send forth your Holy Spirit. He says, send forth upon these your servants the the spirit of the priesthood. There's a specific mention to this notion of the spirit rushing upon someone, so that that gift can be given by God that they can receive. So you have that wonderful sense of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit being sent forth upon individual people who need those gifts in order to fulfill their service to the Lord. But then you get at the end of that passage just a great prayer by Moses, a wish, you might say, would that all the people were prophets.